Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, to fulfill the mandate for which you have left us here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So continuing in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we're now going into a dissertation of, we're expanding the dissertation on the old sin nature, and you should have the outline for the old sin nature in front of you, and you'll see that there's a diagram of the old sin nature in the back of that outline that Colonel Theme has developed. And that diagram, of course, illustrates exactly what we're facing. Just as in combat, you've got to know who the enemy is. And the enemy, of course, is us in this regard. We are born physically alive but spiritually dead. Adam's original sin, as we've already seen, is imputed to the old sin nature. In Adam, all die. And in Christ are all made alive. We studied that passage before in Romans. So, we are born spiritually dead at birth. In Adam, all die. The sin nature, of course, has an area of weakness, which is personal sins. It also has an area of strength, which is human good. And it has trends. It has a lust pattern towards legalism, and it has a lust pattern towards immoral degeneracy. And the lust patterns, of course, are trends, and they can change over time the life of the individual, and they can also switch from one category to the other, but these are general trends. So everybody has a trend, everybody has a lust pattern towards one area or the other, and at one time in your life you might be more under the influence of one lust pattern trend than the other lust pattern trend. But the great dilemma, of course, and most of Christianity does not understand this, is that the sin nature has an area of human good. And the area of human good is the great trap, because that's what most religions fall into. They fall into the side of moral degeneracy and human good, and they think that's the Christian way of life. But again, human good is anything that an unbeliever can do. And if an unbeliever can do human good, that is not, logically, the Christian way of life. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't make you spiritual. The goal is to learn Bible doctrine to counter human good. Because Satan's a genius. Satan doesn't fool around with the immoral degenerates. They're too easy. What he does is he concentrates on human good. Love everybody. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. And if we just are sincere and do good deeds, God will somehow bless us and like us and promote us. And of course, that's genius. Because we see that all about us. And that is evil. We've studied the doctrine of good and evil before, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's evil. Human good is evil. You can just put a big equal sign that human good is evil. And so you could say when good is no good, well, when you use it to try to gain the approbation of God, you cannot do it, which goes back right to the essence box of God. What is God? See, if people start with the premise of understanding what God is, they'll know immediately that human good is nonsense. But see, they don't understand God. They don't understand the attributes of God. God is absolute perfection. He can have nothing to do with anything that's less than absolute perfection. Therefore, he can have nothing to do with human good. Obviously, he can have nothing to do with sin. Most people understand that. But they do not understand that he can have nothing to do with human good. And yet, most of Christianity is drowning in human good and sincerity and all the other nonsense, and they think that's the Christian way of life. It's not. So verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know," and again, you'll see this phrase over and over and over from Paul, knowledge is the key to everything. Knowledge. You've got to know it. before you can apply it. Remember Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, when the disciples were in the boat, Jesus is asleep. They had Bible doctrine. They knew it. But their problem was they couldn't apply it. When the storm came up, they all screamed and were excited, and Jesus kept sleeping. Same with us. Jesus is not here right now with us sleeping, but his Bible doctrine is in us as it was in those people in that boat. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, they had Bible doctrine. And when they woke up Jesus screaming and yelling that we're drowning, he said, "O you of little faith." Now, he didn't really necessarily mean that they didn't have any Bible doctrine. They had Bible doctrine. They'd been following for a year at this point, but they couldn't apply it. So this is the faith rest technique. They couldn't apply the doctrine that they knew, but at least they knew some doctrine. They knew he was God, for example, because when they woke him up, and let's turn to Matthew 8:18 while we're at it. Let's go to Matthew 8:18, because this illustrates the importance of learning Bible doctrine, because Paul says, we know. Well, what do we know? Well, you got to know something before you can apply it. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Matthew 8, 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him..." Now this crowd was between 20 and 30,000 people. He had been healing them all day long, which is, in his humanity, he was tired. "He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." So he gave orders to his disciples. Now this is more than just the 12 disciples. It's the disciples that were with him, and these were the Mathetes, his students. "Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, didaskalos,'" which recognized, now this is a believer. He says, "Teacher." This guy is a scribe. The scribes came from two of the academic seminaries in Jerusalem at the time. So he's highly educated, and he wants to put himself on a parallel level with Jesus. So he says, "You're a teacher, I'm a teacher, but I'll go ahead and call you teacher." Notice he doesn't call him Lord, Kurios, but he is a believer. "I will follow you wherever you go." Oh, what sincerity, what human good. "I'll follow you wherever you go." "And Jesus looked at him and said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," which is the title recognizing his deity from Daniel, which clearly spoke to his hypostatic union, "has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, I'm not here to establish a kingdom on the earth. I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have a castle. And Jesus was leaving these 20,000 people, that was this huge crowd. In fact, when the scribe in the Greek, it says, I will follow you wherever you go, if you go. There's a third class condition stuck in here. We're not going to do the exegesis. But he didn't think Jesus was going to leave. He was calling his bluff, basically. Who would leave a crowd of 30,000 people that adore you? Now, why would you want to leave? And so, basically, he's saying, "Look, I want to be appointed your adjutant. I'll be your number two guy. I'll help you with this crowd, and therefore I will be very important." And of course, this guy didn't get on the boat. He didn't follow Jesus. And it says, "Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, Kurios.'" Now this is a disciple that has some more Bible doctrine than the first fellow. "Permit me first to go and bury my father." So in other words, I've got other priorities in life. And this is a normal priority. When your parent dies, you probably should go bury him. This is nothing that's bad or evil. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Nekros is the word for dead here, N-E-K-R-O-S. Basically, he's saying, allow the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. You follow me. This is your opportunity right now, because there won't be another chance for you to get in the boat. Because I'm going to give, whoever gets in this boat is going to have a fantastic test. And this fellow didn't get in the boat. There's a parallel passage in Luke where a third person that's not recorded in Matthew comes up to him and he says, "I will go with you, but first of all, let me go tell my loved ones goodbye. Tell my wife goodbye, tell my kids goodbye, because I'm going to be following you, but I want to go home first and tell them goodbye." And Jesus said basically to him, "Whoever puts his hand on the plow," and the plow is where you break ground, "and turns around and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." So this is a question of priorities. This fellow apparently had some type of a communication gift because he's putting his hand on the plow, but he wasn't quite committed. He wanted to go back and take care of normal functions in life. And it's good to have loved ones, and it's nice to tell them goodbye and all those things. These aren't bad things in and of itself, but there's a conflict with doctrine. Whatever conflicts with doctrine, you go with doctrine first, and that fellow didn't get on the boat. But some people did get on the boat. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. Doesn't say how many, we don't know. Probably more than the 12 disciples. These were big boats back there, big fishing boats. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee, which is about 14 miles by 17 miles. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in the time of Jesus after the Emperor Tiberius. And it's surrounded by mountains. When the wind comes off the mountains and you get heat, I'm not doing a Weather Channel thing here, but you get the heat and the cold, the lows and the highs, you can get some hellacious storms on the Sea of Galilee. You still get them today. So this is the Sea of Galilee, which is a giant lake, really. The Galilee, the river of Jordan flows into it, one end comes out the other end. So the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now most of the people on this boat are fisher people, fishermen, Peter, John. These guys knew how to fish. And so they'd seen waves before. They'd seen things come up on the Sea of Galilee before. And they came to him and woke him. So you've got waves that are going across the top of the boat. But notice, nobody's being washed off the boat. And nobody has their lungs filled with water. They can breathe. So the waves are supernatural waves, but God controls history. While Christ is asleep, he's also awake, holding the universe together. But what did they do? Did they say, okay, we're going to enjoy this roller coaster ride? And it must have been big waves, because these are fishing people, as I said. These had to be giant waves. Force 10, force 11, force 12, huge waves. But they didn't think to themselves, you know, I'm not being washed off. These waves are breaking over the boat. The boat is corkscrewing, going around, going upside down like a rodeo ride. But I'm still here. And I'm speaking, because you can't speak if you've got water in your lungs. So the water was not going in their lungs. They weren't getting washed off, which is very curious. But they didn't think about that. They were just frightened. And they were screaming. And they came to him, woke him up, and said, "Save us, Lord. We are dying. We're perishing." Now, they have Bible doctrine because they call him Lord, God. But, so they had some. They should have applied the rest of the Bible doctrine. Isaiah and Psalm, many verses where it says, "I will trust in you. I will not be afraid. Nothing can kill me. You are my God." Many, many verses that you could pull out of the Old Testament and indicate that, you know, there's no reason for me to scream and yell and cry and fall to pieces. This is God in the boat. And therefore, if he's not dying, I'm not dying. And I'm not being washed away at this time. But they didn't do that. They couldn't apply the doctrine they had. They had doctrine. They got on the boat, so they're ahead of these other knuckleheads that wouldn't get on the boat. It was their priority, but they flunked the test. And Jesus, of course, said to him, verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you fearing? Why are you afraid? You men of little pistis." Little pistis. That means you're not applying the Bible doctrine that you have. Hebrews chapter 11 talked about how these great believers had applied the doctrine. So they had the doctrine, they couldn't apply it. So the Christian way of life is, one, knowing the doctrine, and two, applying the doctrine. Because we all get the test when the big waves come. And then what are you going to do? If you've got Bible doctrine, you're going to be afraid, obviously. The waves are huge. But you're going to relax, because you're going to say, hey, you know, I'm here by your courtesy. You can kill me at any second. You can kill me if there's a calm sea. I just drop dead. The heart stops. I fall in the water. Or if I'm going to go out by a wave. So you would basically say, I relax. So today, we don't have Jesus sleeping before us in a boat. He's at the right hand of God the Father in hypostatic union. But we have him in our souls. We have the Bible doctrine. And therefore, he's, as it were, asleep. But he's there. And so we apply Bible doctrine. So back to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know. This is about the law. Again, we covered this last time. The law is the marriage counselor in the first marriage. The first marriage, as we discussed in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, the first marriage, your first husband, is the old sin nature. You're born spiritually dead. The law is the marriage counselor. So in your marriage, the law is saying you've got a rotten husband. You need to get divorced. You need to get divorced. They can do nothing but abuse you and give you death. So you do divorce. You marry the second husband. The second husband is Jesus Christ. And the marriage counselor now is no longer the law, it's the Holy Spirit. That's your new marriage counselor. And the Holy Spirit is supposed to arbitrate between you and your second husband, which is Jesus Christ. Now, the second husband is never going to step out on you. They're never going to do you wrong because they're perfect. But you will step out on the first husband. Every time you sin, you're going back to the first husband, which was the old sin nature. So every time we as believers sin, we're basically saying, I'm going to go fornicate with my first husband. I'm going to commit adultery with my first husband. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. And if you weren't here, of course, I did a big dissertation on marriage, divorce, the whole nine yards is on the tapes. And that's what we're doing. And it's kind of shocking, but that's exactly what we do. Now, how do we get back with the first husband? Does the first husband divorce us? Excuse me, does the second husband divorce us? No, he'll never divorce us. But he will provide, he'll take us back every time. And that's the rebound technique. You use a rebound technique, you name your sins, and you're back with the second husband. And then you go back and fornicate with the first husband, and then you go back to the second husband. He will never divorce us. Now, the Mosaic Law allowed for divorce. It didn't command divorce, but it says if your husband commits adultery, you can divorce. You don't have to divorce. You could say, okay, honey, I forgive you, and move on. Or you can say, nope, I'm going to divorce you, you're a loser, I'm out of here. And so Paul used that analogy. So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is good for what it does. The law can't save you. The law is the first marriage counselor. All the law can do is say, look, you're married to a rotten person. You need to get the hell away from them as quickly as you possibly can. And I've got this nice young man I want to introduce you to. It's called Jesus Christ. That's your second husband. So you divorce the first husband because what are they doing to you? Well, the first husband is also abusing you, deserting you. And therefore you have the right to divorce, you're marrying the second husband. So the law is good for what it does. But, Paul says, I am of flesh. And this is a synonym for the old sin nature. One of the many words used for the sin nature is called sarx, S-A-R-X-Z. It's the flesh. And that is where the sin nature is located. And I'm sold into bondage. The word bondage is piprasko. P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O. It means to be led astray. I am led astray by the old sin nature. So the old sin nature here is what's referred to in verse 14. So I'm led astray to or by means of the old sin nature. The old sin nature tempts you, but of course your volition must choose it. When the first husband says, hey, honey, come have a drink with me, you've got to do it. The temptation is not a sin. And you've got to say, okay, I'm going to go do it. So being tempted is not a sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, and this word is katergazomais, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. And it means that something's on the inside working its way out to produce something. So what's on the inside trying to work its way out? Your old sin nature. For what I am doing, katergazomai, something on the inside working on the outside. I do not understand, which is oik gnosko. We know that gnosko is a word for knowledge. Gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and oik or oik or oik, O-U-K, is do not. I do not have knowledge. I do not understand. So Paul recognizes the impact of the old sin nature in verse 14 on the thought patterns and on your actions. But he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand it. Why? Well, he tells us the next phrase here in verse 15. For I am not practicing. The word practice here is praso, which does mean to practice. P-R-A-S-S-O. I'm not doing, I'm not practicing what I would like to do. So what he would like to do is stay in fellowship, is not to sin. As all believers, we don't want to sin. We want to stay in fellowship. But there's something inside of us that's gnawing at us, that tempts us all the time. And remember, you have an area of weakness, and you have an area of strength. And your area of weakness, you're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We're all going to sin. We don't stop sinning to the day we die. So Paul is basically saying, there's a monster. This is good for Halloween. There's a monster inside of us. that's eating away at us. It's a constant warfare between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit, which also indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells our body, and the old sin nature indwells our body. So we're either hooked up with one or hooked up with the other. I think that's a modern term we use today in the culture. For what I am doing, verse 15, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. In my volition, I don't want to commit sin, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But I do commit sin, so I hate it. I hate what is occurring to me. I do not like this old sin nature that's inside of me. And therefore, it's a constant battle, a constant struggle. Because many people will tell you, once you're a believer, oh brother, you're going to have a whole new lifestyle. You'll never sin again. Some of these churches put that out. And it's a lie. I don't know how they can really convince people that that's true. Unless you get a lot of legalistic people, because they don't think legalism is sin. They know the big ones, like, you know, adultery, fornication, getting drunk. And if we just don't do that, well, we don't sin anymore. I don't drink anymore. Hallelujah, brother. I don't fornicate anymore. Hallelujah, sister. I just don't do that anymore. Therefore, I'm saved. And if you slip back into it, oh, I guess I really wasn't saved in the first place. I'll go down and rededicate my life again to Christ. And I'll throw a little stick on the fire and do it at the camp meetings. And Lord helping me, I'm going to try it again. And they're just all messed up in the head. They're all screwed up because they realize that they're still sinning, and yet I'm not supposed to sin because I'm a Christian. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. So a circular logic goes around and around and around, and add a big dose of a guilt complex, and you've got one schizophrenic person walking around church. And they just put up a huge facade, so they hope nobody notices what really is going on inside of them. Because there is a battle waging. But again, we now know who the enemy is. And that's what Paul's doing. He said, here's what's going on, folks. I'm telling you what it is that's happening, and I'm going to tell you how to fix it. At the end of this chapter, he's going to give us a solution. Well, he's already given us a solution when he said the Holy Spirit is a solution. That's your marriage counselor in the second marriage. That is the Holy Spirit. And that's what you should listen to. That's what you should do. And therefore, you can produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's Romans chapter 7, verse 6. It's the newness of the Spirit. So, back to verse 15. For what I am doing, and that's, again, what I'm doing is kat ergazomo. Something's on the inside of me working its way out. I do not understand, for I am not practicing, proso, doing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Verse 16. But if, and this if here is a first-class condition, if and it's true, but if and it's true, I do the very thing I do not want to do. In other words, Paul's not pulling the scam on you like, oh, if you're a Christian, you're going to never have any more sins. No, he's saying, no, I still sin. In fact, we've got in the Word of God some of the sins that Paul did recorded. And he did some whoppers. Paul almost died the sin unto death. Because he went into reversionism, not just a sin. He stayed out of fellowship, and he went down the primrose path of reversionism. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. So, the law basically, again, is the first marriage counselor. The law can only show you that you're a sinner, that you're a rotten SOB because you can't live up to the standards of the law. The law points out all these different categories of sins. So he says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. He says, yeah, I agree with the law. Confessing that the law is good. The law is good for what it does. The law points out the existence of the old sin nature as if we didn't know it already. Because remember, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, even the Gentiles that don't have the Mosaic law, don't know anything about the Mosaic law, the wildest of the Gentiles, the barbarians, they still know innately in their conscience good and evil, right and wrong. So they have no excuse. But you Jews have no excuse times 1,000 because you have the Mosaic law. So if they have no excuse and they don't have the law, you certainly have no excuse for trying to be saved by the law. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this is not a cop-out for you to go out and say, well, it's not my fault, I'm just going to go and sin. Yes, but what Paul is saying is, look, I'm not the one that set this thing up. I was born with an old sin nature. Thank you very much, grandfather Adam and Eve. Particularly your grandfather Adam. Grandfather Adam is the one that caused you. Remember, and Adam all died. He's the one that did it to you. He said, I'm not the one that's doing it. I'm not a perfect being where I make choices between sin and evil. It's in me. There's no way in the world I can beat this. There's no way in the world that I can even attempt to live a good, clean life because I've got the old sin nature inside of me. But sin, harmartia in the singular, which dwells in me, the location of the old sin nature is in you. It's in me. Verse 18, for I know, again, knowledge is the key to everything. Everything. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good. Another synonym for the old sin nature. It ain't good. And where is it? That is in my flesh. Do you notice Paul does a lot of repetition? And you notice in this Bible class, we do a lot of repetition. Because we're just following the Word of God. If the Word of God repeats, that must mean that He knows that we have a hard time learning stuff. And God knows that. And that's why we do a lot of repetition. And maybe after the, 30-second Bible class, the light will come on. I know that's my case. In many cases, it took a long time before the light comes on. Academically, you understand it. But then the light comes on at some point. And then it goes off again. And then it comes back on. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, the old sin nature, that is in my flesh. Again, that's the location of the old sin nature, synonym, sarx, S-A-R-X-Z. For the willing is present in me. I want to do good. I want to do what God wants me to do. But the doing of the good is not. In other words, I can't. None of us can. You cannot exist in sinless perfection. And if you haven't lived until you've run across somebody that thinks they don't sin anymore, and if you haven't run across those people, then you probably haven't been in some of these churches around here. And if they do admit to a sin, well, it's not a very big sin. It's one of the little sins. I don't do the big ones, so therefore that doesn't really count because I don't do the big ones. Okay, so the willing here is the desire to follow the plan of God and to live the Christian way of life. That's the willing. Paul wants to follow the plan of God. Paul wants to do the Christian way of life. He wants to use the problem-solving device of love instead of hating someone that maligns them. Because your old sin nature, the first thing the sin nature says is fight back. Bite back. Return fire with fire. Get nasty. Get bitter. Get little. Get jealous. Get petty. And that's what most of us will do. Because we have the old sin nature. It's no excuse because you still have to, your volition still has to say, I will be petty, I will be small, I will be little, I will get right down on their level and wallow in the mud with them. Or you can say, no, I'm going to apply Bible doctrine. I will not respond. I know one doctrine that says the Lord will repay. And plus, they're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and relative to God, we're both piles of dung. So why am I better than they are? I'm not. Just because they're not engaged in my particular area of weakness and my sin nature doesn't mean you're better than anybody else, because we're not better than anybody else. Verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So he's recognizing this conflict that exists. 20, and notice that Paul is doing this. He's giving you a personal illustration. And Paul's the greatest believer that ever sucked down oxygen in the church age. And if it's in him, it's in us. If he's got the conflict, we've got the conflict. And that's why I like this fact that he's not putting it in the third person. Like, I have a mouse in my pocket. No, this is me. This is the great Paul. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And of course, again, the doing is proso, and the sin is harmartia. This is the old sin nature, which he's repeating this concept now for the fifth time this afternoon for us. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Now he's coming to a conclusion. I'm going to come to the conclusion. He's a big believer, obviously, and so is God the Holy Spirit. Tell him what you're going to tell him. Tell him, and then tell him what you just told him. And that's what he's doing here. So verse 21. This is the principle. There's a battle between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit controlling the life of the believer. Now, Colonel Thieme told a story that I can't remember where I heard it, but I know he told this story. He said that he had been told the story by a pastor, a teacher, that was evangelizing the Navajo Indians years ago in the 1920s. And he was trying to talk to them about the old sin nature. And he used illustrations of the white dog and the black dog. The white dog being God the Holy Spirit, and the black dog being the sin nature. He said, these two dogs are always at war within your body, to the Navajo. This is an illustration they can understand. They got a lot of dogs. Indian villages always had a lot of dogs around the camp. You know why? Yeah, they cleaned up all the waste products, including human, animals, and everything else. And they'd vomit it out and clean it up again, but they were always good for that. And they were a good warning system. So the Indians have a lot of dogs around campfires. And Indians roamed around a lot because once they got through totally destroying the environment, they'd move on and destroy another part of the environment. They weren't these big ecologists and tree huggers everybody thinks they are. They would use the land, and then they'd move on when it got too smelly and stinky and nasty, and they'd move on to another spot and use that. And 5 years later, the grass would grow back, and everything else would grow back, and they'd come back and despoil the land again. So, anyway, the illustration was that the preacher was telling them that you got two dogs within you, the white dog and the black dog. The black dog's the old sin nature, the white dog's the Holy Spirit. And the Indians would say, well, which one will win in this fight? Because they knew that somebody's going to win. And the pastor said, whichever dog you say sick 'em will win. So it's your volition. You make the choice. You've got the black dog in you, which represents the evil part. You got the white dog, which represents the Holy Spirit. They're warring with each other. Who's going to win? Whoever you say sick 'em is going to win. Is going to win. Whichever one you choose. Volition is the choice. Volition is a choice. So, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the old sin nature. The one who wants to do good, that's me. I want to do good, but the old sin nature is in me. That's the principle. That's a fact. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now, the law of God, again, refers back to the fact that Paul is born again. He is born again. And the law, of course, points to the fact that you are a sinner, but he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. The law of God, of course, is the full realm of Bible doctrine, which tells you these things. How do you think you discovered this? Bible doctrine is telling you what the layout is here. You've got the old sin nature in you. You've got an Adam all sin. That's where it came from. So I fully concur with the law of God. And the law of God, of course, he's telling you, it exists in my inner man. The inner man is a soul. I've got Bible doctrine in my soul. Therefore, I know what's going on. And thank you, Bible doctrine, for telling me what the problem is. As I would translate this in modern terms. Verse 22. But I see a different law in the members of my body. So I've got Bible doctrine in me. I've got a lot of Bible doctrine in me. But I see a different law in the members of my body. That's the influence of the old sin nature. That's a law. That's a fact. Namos, N-A-M-O-S. But here it means a fact. But I see a different fact in the members of my body. Again, why they use the term members of my body, not to emphasize certain overt sins like getting drunk or whatever it is, the members of your body, when you get larceny, your member of your body goes and steals things. No, it's the location of the old sin nature. Waging war against the law of my mind. So there is a war. There's a dogfight. The law of my mind, that's where the Bible doctrine is located, right? The joyful stuff, the mind, that's where your Bible doctrine is located. And there's a war going on. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So, again, so he's a prisoner. We're all prisoners of the old sin nature. And we all sin. It's not like, oh, I'm going to do this one rebound and I'll never rebound again. Yeah, you will. As long as you're alive, you're going to be using the rebound technique to name your known sins, 1 John 1:9, and he will forgive you for that known sin and cleanse you from all the unknown sins. So we're a prisoner all our life to the old sin nature. In that way, again, Paul's using different illustrations to make the point clear to us in different ways, different manners. So you're a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, the location of the old sin nature. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. So yeah, we are a wretched creature. We're in the flesh right now. We're wretched because we have the old sin nature in us and we still sin. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who is going to set me free from the body of this death? Because Paul recognizes the conflict and he's asking, of course, a rhetorical question. And he has an answer for us, of course. Who's going to set me free? Who's going to solve this problem? I got two problems. One is an unbeliever. The sin nature is my first husband and totally dominates me. Now as a believer, the sin nature as my first husband is still there, and I'm still going to go back to the first husband and fornicate, as it were, as Paul indicated, from time to time. So here's the answer. The rhetorical question we have in verse 24, the answer in verse 25, the start of the answer, because the answer continues in chapter 8 in great detail. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Thanksgiving, of course, is once you have the doctrine in your brain, you realize what the answer is. To God the Father. Why is it thanks to God? Because God developed the plan of salvation. The conference occurred in eternity past when God the Father made the plan of salvation. Here's how we're going to save sinful man. The second person of the Trinity said, I will agree to execute the plan. That's Jesus Christ. In Hebrews it said, lo, you have prepared a body for me. I'm coming into time to execute. I will die for the sins of the world. Therefore, that's the minus part of salvation. Anybody that believes that receives the righteousness of God. And then part three, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, said, okay, my job is to spread the plan. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel in their own language, in their own vernacular. And then part two, any believer now that wants to learn Bible doctrine, I will influence history. I will control history. I write the history books around the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. And therefore, when you look at history, you look at the divine decrees, which we will study coming up in Romans, it's a very complex issue. Not complex for God, but our brain can only take about two steps and we fall back into it because it's just too hard to figure out. Because you've got the divine will and the sovereign will of God coexist with the volition of man. And God will not influence free will and volition. But God does intervene in history, because here's the task. Every human that wants to believe, I've got to give them the gospel, therefore I have to intervene in history to that degree. But I've got to intervene in history in such a way that I will not destroy human volition. In part two, when believers want to learn Bible doctrine, I've got to again intervene in history. That's why we're said to be foreknown and predestined. Doesn't mean that God makes you do anything. It's just billions of years ago, God knew your volition, which is this lump. We're going to get to the lump in Romans later on, because it's a fascinating dissertation. We are a lump, which is our volition. And God will mold that lump into a vessel of great honor, or He'll mold the lump into a vessel of dishonor designed for destruction. Now, the lump that's designed for destruction, obviously that's the free will, and that's the unbeliever, because you will be thrown into the fire. The lump designed for great blessing, well, that's the mature believer. Now, some lumps are your vessel, this design, is going to be like a spit cup, because you didn't want any Bible doctrine. You're going to be saved. So your lump, you're going to get a vessel, but it's going to be like a spittoon, which when people used to chew tobacco in bars, they'd spit in the spittoon. It'd make a nice little noise in a brass spittoon, and one of the nasty jobs was cleaning those things out. But you can have a gigantic vessel that's nice and looks like a 727 or whatever you think is a nice vessel looks like. I'm not a vessel person, a pottery person. But that analogy is there. But God takes that lump, that positive volition. So He does intervene in history. God knew billions of years ago, back to Matthew chapter 8, that I'm going to make this storm come up. And this is a supernatural storm. These knuckleheads didn't get blown off the boat. And I will give them an opportunity to apply Bible doctrine. And they flunked the test, obviously. But, you know, many of them passed the test later on and got to maturity. They had other tests. And they recalled. In fact, we'll go this way again, because in Peter recalls this test. He was on that boat. He was on that boat. And he knew he flunked. And he recalled that test. So he flunked the test, but he later passed the test. And sometimes we've got to flunk a test before we can pass the test. So, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who executed the plan, our Lord, our God. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. So obviously, with my mind, Bible doctrine and volition. You got to have the doctrine, and then you've got to apply the doctrine. That's why we tied in Matthew chapter 8. They had the doctrine, they just didn't apply it. With my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Again, he sets up that dichotomy here, and what's existent in all of us right now as we as we live and breathe. So let's look at the Christian way of life in our closing moments here and look at some of the things that we want to do. Does everybody have a Christian way of life? Everybody except for moi. We got an extra? Okay, so the Christian way of life, obviously we've got a lot of things. I want to go to the laws in the Christian way of life, which is point 13. Point 13. We're going to do a quick flyby, but these are the laws of the Christian way of life, because you have the word law here mentioned at the close of Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Here are some of the laws for the Christian way of life. Now, we know the rebound technique is a critical law, but point 13 on the Christian way of life, the laws of the Christian way of life. First of all, we have the law of liberty, eleutheria. And this is found in many passages, 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 8:9, James 2:12, Galatians 5:1. And this is the law of liberty. We're not accountable to other people. God is our master, and we are the slave. We're only accountable to God. This is directed towards ourself. So if you want to, if you want to eat a certain type of food, there's no taboos. We're free from all that. Remember we said in Corinthians where some of the weaker Christians were all upset because some of the mature Christians were going into the temples to buy their filet mignon, where they've been offered to the gods, the demons, basically. And they said, well, we have the law of... I think we're out of ammo. We have the law of liberty. We can go in and eat food offered to idols, because why would I not want to get the best cut of meat? But the weak believers were all upset. Oh my golly, you're eating food that's offered to demons? How could you do that? And basically they said, hey, we're under the law of liberty. There are no such thing as these gods are false. And the demons mean nothing to us. We just want a good piece of meat. And if we want a nice drink of wine, when you went in the temples, on the right you'd have the meat market. On the left you'd have the booze place. And we want to get some nice wine. I want to drink that rot gut you buy out in the street. But it's in the temples of the idol. How could you do that? Law of liberty operates. And Paul was recognizing that, hey, you can go get a drink if you want to. Now, getting drunk is a sin. And of course, you wouldn't visit the back of the temple. That's where the prostitutes hung out. So you couldn't say, well, I just want to go in and have sex. No, that's outside the thing. So you can go to the left, you can go to the right, but you're not going to the back rooms. Because that would be a sin. But having a drink is not a sin. And eating meat offered to idols, that's not a sin. So that's the law of liberty. I'm free from all these taboos. I'm free from the Mosaic law. I'm free from everything. I don't have to do the ritual. I don't do anything. I'm free. I'm only responsible to God. Now, obviously, I'm not free from sin, because when I do sin, I use the rebound technique. But I operate under the law of liberty. All this nonsense about, I can't work on Sunday. Yeah, I can. If I want to regard Sunday as a special day, I can. If I don't, I don't have to. So all the taboos are gone. If I want to wash my hands before I eat, I will. If I don't, I don't have to. If I want to have dinner with a prostitute, I will. And if I don't, I won't. Doesn't matter. Because even though that's a particular category of sin that people are shocked, God's not shocked by that. In fact, He's shocked more by gossip than He is by prostitution. As we studied in, as it were, this is an anthropopathism, because God's not shocked. Then we have the law of expediency. This focuses on unbelievers, particularly when you're witnessing. So, 1 Corinthians 9:16 to 23, 1 Corinthians 10:23. For example, if you're witnessing to an unbeliever, you don't make an issue out of things that would cloud the gospel. So, if you're witnessing to Yankees up north, you wouldn't talk about how evil Sherman is and how Grant was a war criminal, how Lincoln was really a rotten SOB. Because that kind of distracts from the issue of the gospel. And they would associate you with those issues. So I wouldn't talk about those issues. I might even say that, yeah, Lincoln did some good things. And then I'd give him the gospel. Because that's called the law of expediency. I'm going to figure out who the audience is, and I'm going to figure out the best way to tone it down, as it were. And if I'm going to witness to a bunch of people that are in a very upper echelon of society and they wear certain types of clothes, I'm not going to go in there wearing, rags and smelling like I haven't had a bath in 3 weeks. Because it'll turn them off. I do the law of expediency. So even though the law of liberty says you don't have to take a bath, you don't want to. You can dress up like an idiot and put an earring in your ear and dress your hair in a mohawk or shave your head and paint it purple. That's the law of liberty. But when you're witnessing to certain type of people, you know, you don't, probably don't need to do that. You probably need to make the gospel the number one priority, is what it's telling you. Then we have the law of supreme sacrifice that's identified in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, 1-15. This is rare cases like Paul. As we studied in the doctrine of marriage on Sunday, God wants you to get married. He wants you to hang out with another member of the human race and share that wonderful blessing of marital bliss. And, of course, he also wants to use that as a problem manufacturing device so you can apply Bible doctrine. Because you will have to apply a lot of Bible doctrine in marriage to be successful. And we studied all that. But he knows, he designed this love thing in people. He knows that people like companionship. And he knows that people like to express that companionship in friendship. And, of course, the ultimate is category 2 love, which is marriage. And it's a good thing to get married. However, Paul never got married. Because basically that's the law of supreme sacrifice. He sacrificed that normal function of life of getting married because it didn't fit in with his lifestyle. And his lifestyle, of course, was 100 miles an hour all the time. He was going from city to city. He was being beaten, shipwrecked, whipped, stoned to death, persecuted. And it would be hard to have a wife and have her travel along with you unless it was an extraordinary woman that would... be willing to put up with those types of things. But of course, that probably wouldn't happen either because the type of activity that occurred to Paul, if they got a hold of his wife, you can imagine what they would do to her. And that would not be very nice. So he would probably have to leave her somewhere and come back and visit once every 3 years. And that probably wouldn't be too good either. So the law of supreme sacrifice does occur where you have to give up something that would be normal for most humans in order to serve the Lord. But don't feel too sorry for Paul, because Paul had fantastic friends. He made up for that with Bible doctrine, took the place of a wife in his soul, and a fantastic category and cadre of friends like Timothy, like Dr. Luke, who was a physician, and other individuals that he had great rapport with. Then point D, you have the law of love. Romans 5:5. Romans 14:1-3, Romans 15:1-4, Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 8:10-13, 1 Corinthians 8:10-13, and all of 1 Corinthians 13. That's the big love passage on love. This is directed towards weak believers and requires patience, tolerance, flexibility, and love. We get to Romans 15:14. We'll see this. This is a fascinating study. Fascinating study. And it's really quite revealing about people that, two categories. A mature believer tends to be very intolerant of immature believers, impatient. And they say, what an idiot that person is. Don't they even know the basics of Bible doctrine? And then the immature believer tends to be very judgmental. So the mature believer has no tolerance. This is one of the traps for a mature believer. They have no tolerance of baby believers. And that's one of the categories, one of the hazards of being a mature believer. You just have no tolerance for these idiots. You know, go to hell. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. You're an idiot. Get away from me. I don't want to. I can't sit here and deal with you and your silly little notions about your taboos and your counting beads and all that stuff. Just, you know, get the heck away from me. And that is a trap for a mature believer. You have no tolerance for people, and that's not right. For the immature believer, they're very judgmental. Did you see that mature believer? I saw him coming out of the liquor store. I saw them do something. And I heard him say a cuss word, and I saw them do something, and oh man, you know, oh no, no, no. That's what was happening in Corinth. Mature believers were going into the meat market getting meat, and the weak believers were just gossiping about them and maligning them, and how can they be a Christian and do that? A Christian can't do that. And so that's the hazard for both categories. And then we'll talk about guilt as a sin. And how guilt can play. And it's an amazing study. So I'd encourage you to at least hang on until you get to Romans chapter 14. Because it is advanced Bible doctrine, which is very revealing. So the law of love is directed towards weak believers. Obviously, a weak believer can't use the law of love because they don't know any Bible doctrine. So the mature believer is supposed to use this and direct it towards weak believers. That means be patient with them. Be patient with them. Have tolerance with their silly ideas about what they think Christianity is. Because guess what? We were all once babies ourselves. We didn't know straight up from straight down. Have flexibility with them. Be flexible with the things that don't matter. Be inflexible with the things that do matter, which is how do you get saved? No, there's no flexibility there. It's one way. But be flexible with the other stuff. You think that God's not going to bless you unless you go do Ash Thursday? Well, that's fine. You know, don't jump on their case. It's okay, go do Ash Friday. I don't know what it is, Ash Wednesday. They'll come around. If they're positive to Bible doctrine, one of these days they'll realize that that's all bogus. But they're not going to realize it right now. So don't be too harsh on them. Be flexible. Be loving. And that's what love is. Love is putting the attention on what they need, what they want. And then the big one, the last one, is called the royal law. The royal law. This is Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Matthew 22:40, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 4:7, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32. And Ephesians 4:32 says, "Forgive as Christ forgave." That's the law. That's the royal law. Now, the other law, unbelievers can actually do the treat others as you want them to treat you, do unto others as you have them do unto you. That's not the royal law. Royal law is they hate you, you don't hate back. The royal law is to forgive as Christ forgave. That means you forgive and you forget. This is far beyond what most humans can even comprehend. That's called the royal law. This is for believers, mature believers in the church age. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, which unbelievers cannot do that. They can imitate some of these things, but they cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, that produces the power for you to learn Bible doctrine, which then in turn produces the power to do the royal law. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you're going to do the royal law, but every time you are filled with the Spirit, whether you know it or not, you're producing the royal law. You're getting points every time that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, even if you don't learn any Bible doctrine. It's rewardable. All the time you log filled with the Holy Spirit is rewardable to some degree. Romans 8:2-4. The royal law can only be fulfilled and fully realized by reaching maturity and applying the problem-solving devices. The royal law is to forgive as Christ forgave. And man, we know a lot of believers, don't we, that do not exhibit the royal law because they can forgive, but I just can't forget. And therefore, it's just like taking a pistol, aiming it at your own foot, and pulling the trigger, because it does as much harm to you as it does to anything else when you can't forget. Christ forgot? Who are you to remember? When Christ forgave you all that you owed Him, why can't you forgive the little that somebody else did to you that was wrong? He forgave all the wrong you did to Him. In fact, He died on the cross for your sins. And yet you can't return that. That's arrogance. That's a definition of arrogance, the sin of arrogance. I just can't forgive. They did something wrong to me. Join the damn human race. Everybody's done something wrong to everybody. So if you can't forgive and forget, then you are not exhibiting the Christian way of life. You're not a mature believer. If you can't forgive and forget, you are not a mature believer. If you say to yourself, well, I can't forget. I can forgive, but I can't forget. You're not a mature believer. So if you wonder, am I a mature believer or not? That's one indication that no, you're not. And so when people will say in family conflicts, well, you know, grandma did this to me, so I'm not going to her house for Christmas dinner. Because when I was little, she, you know, did whatever to me or got mad at me or whatever. You haven't forgive. Well, grandma never asked me to forgive. They don't have to ask you to forgive. The royal law, you forgive and you forget. You treat them in grace. Now, obviously, we also have the law of separation. Remember that law? If they're negative toward doctrine, or they conflict with doctrine, they do something that conflicts with doctrine, love them from afar. Impersonal love. I love you, Grandma. I won't be making it to Thanksgiving this year. But I still love you from afar. But don't go out of your way to hurt people when they invite you. Obviously, they invite you, they're trying to say, please forgive me. And again, this is not a dissertation on my grandma that she did something wrong to me. This popped in my head. But obviously, they're humans, and they may not be able to exhibit, you know, they may not be able to even ask for your forgiveness. But when they invite you to do something, come have coffee or come do this or that, that's kind of what they're trying to say. But again, you put yourself in the shoes of Christ, That's your example. You fix your eyes on Christ. Oh, but he's asleep in the boat. If you've got Bible doctrine in your brain, he's wide awake. All you got to do is apply the Bible doctrine. Because Christ is, as John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ is right here. And he left that for us. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned today and make it a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.